If you'd open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. While you're turning there, just a couple of things I want to say before I begin. Number one, on page 12 in your bulletin, there is a letter. I had mentioned it to you before. This is the pastor in China that made the news back in December when he and several members of his church were arrested. And he had already written a letter to his church anticipating that that might happen one day. I can't remember how far in advance that he wrote the letter, but he left instructions with the church that if he was gone for more than, I believe, 2 days, that that was to be read to them. And I just think that it's just a fabulous thing. And it includes also there, you can see kind of his philosophy as a Christian and how he should resist the government and what that should look like. And I just think that he's just done a really excellent job in articulating that. And so I would encourage you to read that. Then along those same lines, up here to my left, to your right, there's a box with, it's a global prayer guide. And basically what's in this, it's the countries of the world are kind of listed in alphabetical order. And there's details given as to what the Christians in those countries face. These are those countries that are persecuting believers, and that ranges from varying degrees. Some where the persecution is, you know, you may lose your job and things may be more difficult for you socially, to the point to where there are other countries where you are arrested. They have concentration camps where there's regular torture, medical experiments going on, as well as putting believers to death because they're believers. So we should remember them and we should pray for them. In fact, in the foyer and also in the hallway, there are two large posters that have the phrase, I think it's remember the persecuted church, and there are 10 items listed to pray for them. And those items that are listed come from those who are being persecuted themselves after really hundreds and hundreds of interviews with those who are imprisoned. These are the most common things they ask for when it comes to praying for them. So keep those things in mind. And you don't have to go into any kind of order. Just pick a country or just one you're interested in, or one maybe you heard about on the news that day, and just do a quick read through as to what the believers are facing and then pray for them. And do that on a regular basis. If you have kids, I would encourage you to get a map out or get a globe out, show them what country they're talking about, and then talk to them about those who are Christians there and what they're going through and perhaps the differences between them and us as far as the kinds of freedoms that we have and what they don't have. And then pray for them. And I trust that you will do that, and I think you'll find that to be a blessing. And then one more thing, and that is there is a, listen to a podcast, and this is the transcript from this podcast. It was done with Sean McDowell, that's Josh McDowell's son. And he was interviewing a lady who had basically been delivered out of the whole sex trafficking trade. It's a really big deal. It goes on a lot. A lot of people don't really want to talk about it for different reasons, but it's kind of an uncomfortable thing. But it's very real. It is very tragic, and it goes on throughout the world, including this nation. You may have seen that there was a sting operation in Atlanta 2 weeks ago, and they arrested 33 individuals. Just in case you were unaware, when it comes to very large sporting events, trucks and buses bus in people who are have been basically enslaved by sex traffickers. And there are many individuals who go to these games or go to these events that we have in our country because they know that if they bring some money that they can spend time with one of these individuals. It's a very seedy aspect of our society, but one that we need to recognize and at least begin to pray for them. And perhaps maybe there's some things that we can do to help with that. So anyway, it's a very good interview they did with her, and I think that you'll find this very enlightening and very helpful as a believer. Anyway, let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, as we bow before you this morning, we are reminded, Lord, that there are many today who love you with all their heart, mind, and soul, and they're not in church. And they're not in church because they're in prison. They are in places where they have been forced to live, where they are being sometimes tortured. Many of them, Father, wake up this morning and they haven't eaten in several days. Some of them, whatever they did eat, was either a moldy piece of bread or perhaps some broth. There are those, Father, who, even though we don't like to think about it, when they see a cockroach crawling across their cell, to them that's a source of nourishment, and they are trying to catch them and eat them. It's hard for us, Father, to imagine what it's like living that way, much less living that way, only because you are a Christian. And Father, we pray for them, and we ask, Lord, that you would encourage their hearts and strengthen them. We pray, Lord, you would remind them that you are very much aware of what is going on, that there is a home that they are going to go to one day. We know, Lord, that many of them, maybe all of them, but many of them have accepted wholeheartedly that this is your will for their life, that they are going to experience this suffering and pain, maybe even to the time that they die. And Father, they have determined it within themselves to live for you each moment of the day and night. And they pray for their captors, they pray for those who tortured them, and they pray for their brothers and sisters who may still be in hiding, who are seeking to live for you. And so, Father, we ask that you would grant them their request. Father, we ask that as we enjoy the freedoms that we have, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to take advantage of the freedoms that we have, that we would indeed worship you with a full and a glad heart. Father, we as we pray together, as we sing together, that we would do so, Father, for the cause of Christ and even for their sake as well. And Lord, we also have the great freedom where we get to open your word, where we own a copy of your word, and we don't have to worry about any kind of reprisals coming against us because we've met or because we've opened the Bible. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us, Father, to focus on your word and to absorb what is here. We pray, Lord, that this would deeply affect the way that we think and live our lives. That again, Father, we may deal with the inadequacies that we possess. And that, Father, we may live as Christ would have us to live. So, Father, we ask that you bless our time in your word this morning. Again, Father, we thank you for that and for your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So over the past couple of weeks, we've been working our way basically through an introduction so that we can understand the letter to a better degree, so that we can understand why Paul is saying what he's saying, what it is he's addressing, and then better understand how these things apply to us. And so we need to continue our introduction to this letter by looking in particular at verse 2. There are two primary things we're going to look at, which we will look at today, next week, and probably the week after. And that is that he addresses the church of God, and we need to make sure we are clear on what that is, because even for those who may not think that it is unclear for them, it may be. And then to better understand, what does he mean when he says that he's talking to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints? And so we want to make sure we grasp what he is saying here and what he means by these things. We're basically defining our terms. That's a good rule to remember, that if you're ever talking to, for example, an unbeliever, and you're talking about God, you're talking about religious things, you want to make sure that you define what you mean when you talk about God or when you talk about religion. And you may want to ask them what they mean. Because if we assume that we know that they know what we're talking about, and we assume that we know what they're talking about, you may be disappointed when you find out that they have left your conversation with no clue what you've said, and somehow thinking that whatever they believe, no matter how far out there it is, that you and them are the same. That you believe the same things because you both believe in God, because all the rest doesn't matter. So defining our terms is always really an important thing. So when you look at verse 2, Paul immediately identifies his audience. He says this is to the church, and it is to the church that is in Corinth. Now Paul adds some descriptive terms to describe them, terms that are really a little surprising because most of us are aware that there's some problems in this church. They've got some issues. They've got some moral issues. And if you keep that in mind, and then you look at how he addresses them and what he says about them, it seems kind of odd. Because he describes the church as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Those who compose the church have been sanctified. That means they've been set apart by God as his possession. When we define the term Christian, what does the word Christian mean? It simply means someone who belongs to Christ. So that's why we identify ourselves as Christians, or at least perhaps why we should. The church is also made up of these sanctified people, but Paul also uses another word here and says the church is made up of saints. Again, what's a saint? A saint is a person who's been set apart by God. A saint is not a dead person who has been honored by men because of their holy life. Paul is writing to living saints, people who, through faith in Jesus Christ, have been set apart for God's special enjoyment and use. In other words, every true believer, living and dead, is a saint because every true believer has been set apart by God for God. Now, I know we talked a little bit several weeks ago about those who have called themselves apostles, and we talked about how that is not even close to being biblical and why you should not do that and what is meant by an apostle. But we actually could give ourselves the title saint. But we normally don't do that because we don't act like saints. And it just seems to be kind of arrogant. Imagine that you bring someone to church for the first time and you introduce them to me and I say, "Hi, I'm Saint Bob." What would that person be thinking? Who knows? Probably not good. At least not good about me. But so we could do that, but we don't. And it's probably a good thing because it would be seen by everyone else as being pretty arrogant. But if you are a believer in Christ, you are a saint. That's what that means. It is important that we begin to live like saints or that we live like saints. But we don't want to allow the world or, in this case, the Catholic Church to shape our thinking that an individual doesn't become a saint until they declare that individual a saint because of how they live, the good works they've done. And I think in some cases you have to have done some kind of a miracle and then they kind of, kind of like a coronation, you're pronounced a saint. And then I guess you're at some kind of a higher level. That doesn't exist. If they want to do that, they can do that. It's, you know, it's the world and it's a free country. But, you know, we know that all believers are saints. And we need to make sure that we remember that. That marks out our position in Christ. So we want to spend most of our time, though, this morning and next week on this word he uses here, which is church. When is a church a church? Because there's a lot of different churches. I mean, and they're different from each other. Which church is right? Many have this ecumenical emphasis. You know, they want to kind of, they want all the various denominations and sometimes even religions. They want to then to put aside their differences and find common ground and all come together. And that's kind of in the atmosphere that we kind of breathe in each and every day. And so because of that, individuals who kind of buy into that, they're a little hostile to any kind of a dogmatic or a specific definition of a church. And then you add to that what I would call interdenominational evangelical thought. Again, the idea, like sometimes you may know an individual who'll say, I go to church, you say, well, which one? And they'd give you the name, and you can't really identify what that group might be. So you say, well, what kind of church is that? And they may say, oh, that's an interdenominational. And what they normally mean by that is that the church has not officially identified as being Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian. They may call themselves a Bible church. They may call themselves, you know, lots of different things. But what they're trying to do is maybe get away from any of these kinds of labels for various types of reasons. I'm not saying it's good or bad. That's just what is out there. But for some, they actually think that what's most important, and they want to put their emphasis on the invisible church. So when you come across that term, the invisible church, either in something you read or you hear someone speaking of the invisible church, all they're talking about is all of the believers worldwide. We all belong to the same family of God. We are the church. So, you know, when I was in South Africa, when I was in Mauritius, when I was in Romania, and I would meet believers, they were part of the local church there. I was a part of the local church in Savannah, Georgia, but we were all part of the same church, which is the Church of Christ. And so because of that, there are some who think that it doesn't really matter what the local church looks like. And so they want to get away from definitions because they think that all that definitions do is separate us and causes strife. Now, I would add that sometimes that separation is a good thing, but it doesn't need to cause strife. For some believers, the exact way a church is organized, or the polity, the politics of the church, is really unimportant. As long as that church preaches Jesus, as long as they preach the truth of salvation, and as long as they're not liberal, then everything's okay. So why spoil our fellowship? Why spoil our cause with this unnecessary bickering by insisting on one type of a church as being more scriptural than others? In fact, sometimes you hear me say that you know, there's certain churches may do certain things. Why don't we do that? Because we want to be more biblical. I'm not trying to say that we're better people than they are. But what I'm saying is whatever the thing is we're talking of, that if you follow the Bible, that's not what God would have us to do. There are many, many churches that are striving to be biblical. No church is perfect. But there are also, we need to recognize, churches that I don't know if they're actually thinking they want to be biblical, but they're clearly not. And that's a problem, to say the least. So when Paul says here, he's writing to the church at Corinth, who's he addressing? And what's going on here? Again, let me emphasize that all believers, we are all one in Christ. But that doesn't mean that we're all obedient to Christ. We're not obedient the same way. We're not obedient according to the teachings of the Word of God. We are members of the New Testament church, but we may not all be members of a local church. The doctrine of the oneness of believers does not automatically discredit or minimize the importance of proper church organization. And hopefully you'll see that as we kind of work our way through a few passages in the Bible. The Bible teaches, again, the union of all believers in Christ. He's our living head. It also teaches the nature and the operation of the local church. Those things are not contradictory. What we need to remember, that when we read through the Bible, when you read anything in the Bible, it's not only that as Christians we're looking for what the commands are, and we need to obey the commands. That's important, and it's a part of it. But we need to remember that the Bible as a whole is a unique book to us in every way. It's the Word of God. God has specifically preserved what is in here for us. So everything about it is important. We are to notice everything about it. Not just, again, notice the do's and the don'ts, though that's a big part of it. That's not the only thing. So when the Bible talks about the church, we need to pay attention. What is the church doing? What does the church look like? What do these churches look like? What can I draw from that? Because God has saved those descriptions. He has saved those stories for us. He wants us to learn from them. It is for our benefit, for our profit. So when is a church a true church? You hear me use that term true a great deal. Sometimes when I'm talking about people, I say, well, so-and-so is a true believer. And I do that actually, I think, a lot. Well, the reason for that is because in our culture, there are many individuals who identify themselves as Christians. It doesn't always mean that they're a Christian. So when I use the term true, I'm at least indicating that not all Christians are the same. I'm also indicating not all Christians are actually Christians, that there is a true Christian as opposed to someone who is not a true Christian or maybe a false believer. And there are certain things that define what that is. So when I then meet an individual who claims to be a Christian, but then says, it doesn't really matter what you believe about Jesus Christ, as long as you believe in God, then my immediate thought is, yeah, he's not a Christian. Now, I may not say that at that moment to the person. It may not be helpful. Maybe they actually think what they're saying to me. They may think that's the truth. So I'm going to try to find ways to show them that they're wrong. I may try to find 5 ways to show them that they're wrong. But the goal is I want to lead them to the truth. Because as long as they think that, when they die, they're going to die in their sin. That's what's important. They're going to die in their sin and go to hell. Because they are not believing what God really has commanded us to believe about his son. So it makes a big difference. And so we just can't, you know, because we live in a society where the particulars don't really matter. Definitions, you know, as long as we're all kind of getting along and trying to do good, you know, that's what's important. And those are good things. But at the same time, we can't, or we shouldn't, allow ourselves to be lulled into thinking that because someone proclaims themselves to be a Christian, or even because the individual attends services anywhere, that they actually are a believer, that they belong to Jesus Christ. The important word here is ecclesia or ekklesia, depending on how you want to say it. That's the Greek word for church. That word is used 116 times in the New Testament. And the vast majority of times when that word is used, it's referring to the local congregation. All right, the local congregation in a particular city or some specific local congregation. It is inconceivable that Christ would have left the task of world evangelism, because that's the task he's given to the church. It's inconceivable that God would have left that to us without ever defining the nature of the church, the power of the church, the responsibility of the church or of these assemblies. So again, the question is, when is a church, when what man calls a church? So when is that church really a church, meaning as God views the church, he would say, yes, that's a church. So number one, a true church is a body of believers. I know that may seem obvious and basic, but you'd be amazed at how many people overlook this, or maybe they assume this, or minimize this, or disregard this. The New Testament reveals that a local church is clearly a body of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just so you know, when we use that phrase, what we should mean, when we say Lord Jesus Christ, we are saying a lot. That's a mouthful. Lord Jesus Christ, we are declaring that he is both God, man, the Messiah, and divine. I mean, we're saying all those things in Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a title. Right? Lord Adonai, he is master. He is supreme. Jesus, he is human in every way, but we know that he's perfect because he's the perfect God-man. And Christ, meaning the anointed one or the Messiah. He is all those things. And so a church then is made up of a body of believers that believe that. Now, I was talking to a guy one time, and he wanted to join our church. And so I was interviewing him, and I was asking him and asking about his past and about various churches that he went to. And so as we were talking, you know, he kind of had an understanding of the gospel. It was maybe much more basic than it should have been. I expected him to know a little bit more about it, but that was fine. We're at different stages in our growth as Christians. But as we talked about his past in the churches that he attended, in there, among the churches he listed, was the Unity Church. And I asked him about it. I said, it was the Unity Church here in Savannah. He teaches me how great they were and, you know, just nice, warm people, and they may be. And so I said, but you do know that's not Christian. Suddenly, the atmosphere in the room changed. He was not happy. He said, well, I don't think we have a right to say that. I said, well, we have the right and we have the authority and we have an obligation to say that. I know what they believe. Whatever you want to identify as God is God. So if you want to believe in Jesus, it's okay. And if someone else wants to believe in Buddha, and if someone else wants to believe in the pine trees, whatever it happened to be, no judgment. There's no truth in that, except the truth is that for them was that it didn't matter. As long as you were sincere, as long as you were good, as long as you were pious. And so we had a long talk about that. Well, he didn't join. he left a little upset. And I tried to be nice about it. I didn't say, I can't believe you went there. How stupid can you be? I didn't do any of those things. You know, because maybe he just was ill-informed. Maybe he didn't know. But I wanted him to understand that the gospel is clearly what defines a believer and is clearly what defines a church, which is a body of those who believe that. So you may have some friends. They may belong to certain churches that we might think are, we would probably say they're more liberal than we are. When it comes to, I don't mean politically, I mean when it comes to the scripture. And you may have a friend through the course of just various conversations, one day it may just kind of come out. For whatever the reason, they may say, well, you know, I just really don't think it really matters a whole lot what someone believes in, because there's so many ways to God. Now, I don't know if they got that from their church, I don't know if they got that from TV, but that's a very problematic statement because it's completely wrong. Sometimes the difficulty we have is because, again, we live in a culture that it seems, or people will say that it's arrogant to say that what someone believes is wrong, and they say that what you believe is right. It's kind of a mood. People do say it, but it's kind of a mood. It's almost kind of assumed. And that affects us. And so sometimes we will hesitate to say that someone is wrong because we already know how it can sound. We're not saying it will sound that way, but we know how it can sound. It can sound like we are saying, I can't believe that you believe that. Let me enlighten you to the truth. Now, you may not do, you're not doing any of those things, but we're afraid that's how it might come across. Number one, you always want to be humble, but don't allow that to cause you to back off from the truth. There's lots of ways to let this individual know that what you're thinking is wrong, but you have an obligation to let them know. Now, they may not have really thought about it, and maybe as you help them think about it, they realize, yeah, you know what? You're right. That can't be right. I've had conversations with several people who have made those statements who I was kind of surprised when they said them. And, you know, I'll say things like, you don't really believe that, do you? And they go, well, what do you mean? And so I'll say, well, let's think about that for just a moment. And we'll kind of dissect it up and what it means. And oftentimes someone will say, oh, man, I guess I should stop saying that. I go, hallelujah, amen. You need to stop saying that because you're bearing false witness to Christ. You are a Christian. We are to speak the truth, and you are spreading falsehoods. I don't know if I say it like that, depending on who they are. But the point is there are those individuals who recognize that when you help them think through it. But then there will be those who may begin to get a little bit hot under the collar as you kind of define some things. And because they might be thinking of people they know and they love and they care for who aren't Christians. And so they're thinking, there's just no way that so-and-so that I'm thinking of is going to die and go to hell. You don't know them like I know them. They are, and we go through that list of things in mind. They're good. They're kind. I know their heart and all those kinds of things. Except, remember, if anyone says they know someone else's heart, they are claiming to be God, because Jeremiah makes it clear that no one knows even their own heart, and the only one who does is God himself. But I wouldn't throw that out at that time. You know, I wouldn't say, oh, so you think you're God. You know, that may not be the right way to do it. But the point is that because of that, we have a hard time with that, and people think that, again, it's arrogant for any religious group or any church to claim that what they believe and to hold on to is the truth. But we can't allow our culture really to bully us into that corner. We need to stand firm. You can still do it very graciously and very kindly, but yes, you are going to be taking a risk, and that person may not like you anymore after your discussion. They may not want to have any more talks with you. That is, and that's a risk that sometimes Christians don't want to take. They are afraid. We would say that the fear of man is greater than the fear of God. That's not a good place to be. So again, you don't have to come across arrogant or bossy. Our goal probably is probably better to help people, to help lead people to the truth. There is a time to just tell them, but we want to help them think through things because they're just simply misinformed and they may be grasping on, for whatever the reason, to wrong things. So again, people can be members of a church and not be believers. When I say can be, that means they are a member of a church in error. They should not be a member of a church. No church can perfectly make sure that every single member is a believer. You want to do your best. That's why we have an interview process. We've always had one. Now we're much more structured than we used to be. But there's a 4-page questionnaire. I think it's 4-page. You got to fill it out and whatever. But the goal of that is not to try to get anybody. There's no test of things you have to know to become a member, except you need to know the gospel. Now, that you need to know. Because there'll be those who've been believers for 2 weeks, as well as those who've been believers for 20 years. Their knowledge is going to be fairly substantially different. So there's no test as far as how much theology you know to be allowed to be a member of the church. We just want to make sure that you know what the gospel is and that you really are a believer. That's for your sake and for our sake as well. So, again, we want to keep those things in mind. And there are churches who, sadly, there are many more churches who've done away with membership. Not that the numbers matter, but there's no engagement with people and talking to them about the faith or about their faith. And again, that's vitally important. We do need to remind ourselves from time to time. And it's very unpleasant, but it's true. Hell is a real place. People really do go there when they die if they don't know Christ. There are many people that we would say are very nice people, very kind. We don't know everything about them, obviously, but generally speaking, we can say that. They're not going to make it. Because God has made this declaration. This is the way, period. Remember, Jesus was the one who said, "I am the way." It is very emphatic in the Greek. He was saying, "I am the only way. I am the only door. I am the only truth." That's what he was saying. No one at all ever comes to the one true God, the Father, except only through me. That's the emphasis there of that passage. And so we need to keep that in mind. That's what we believe. That's why we submitted ourselves to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So a church then is not simply also like a refuge for those who are religious. It's not a place for those who want to help others or maybe for those who desire help themselves. I have talked to individuals who are atheists, who are members of certain churches, not this one, but members of certain churches, and they tell me, "Well, I joined because I wanted to identify with that group and help them. They do a lot of good things." I asked this one guy, I said, "So did like the pastor ask you if you were like a Christian or anything?" He said no. He just kind of shook my hand and said, "Hey, how you doing? I know you. Welcome." And that was his membership interview. That's not a good thing, because this man, for all the good things he does, is going to die in his sin. Remember that a church is not merely a group that wants to learn more about God. There are some who believe if they go to a Bible study on a regular basis that that's the same thing as belonging to a church. It's not. It's a Bible study. It's very limited in its role. It's not just about learning more about God. That's a big part of it, but it's not just that. It's not about some group who, in some vague way, wants to worship God. A church is a company of those who have been born again, who have been saved from their sins by our personal repentance and acceptance of Christ. In his letter, Paul says, or his epistle, whichever term you want to use, to the church at Corinth, he again addressed them as the church of God, called to be saints. Now, the word to be, or the phrase to be, that's been supplied by the translators. That's not in the language. Same thing happens in Romans chapter 1, verse 7. So basically what he's saying there is church of God, called saints. So he's not saying that you're called to try to live like saints. He will say that later, but they're called saints. He is calling them what they already are. They are saints. So the church of Corinth, the church of Rome, is composed of saints, people who have been set apart by God for God, people who have been saved from their sins and separated to God. Now again, as we know from the letter and just from life experience, they were not always living saintly. In fact, there was some really serious sin that was going on here, but they were saints. So that's why we have this phrase here that he uses, to those who are sanctified in Christ. He doesn't say maybe or hopefully. This is emphatic. The church, the saints, these are ones who are sanctified by Christ. It means more than just joining a church. It's the outcome of a personal experience of forgiving sin. When I say a personal experience of forgiving sin, it doesn't mean that you necessarily have any emotional moments. Like some people say, when I became the Christ, I felt like a burden was lifted. Terrific. There's nothing wrong with it. That's great. There are some, when they came to Christ and they asked God to forgive them of their sin, and they said that they believed in Christ as their Lord and their Savior, they felt nothing. That's fine as well. There may be emotion, there may not be emotion. The key is that the experience of having our sins forgiven means it's actually happened. My sins have actually been forgiven in Christ. I have experienced that myself because I can say that Christ has what? Forgiven me of my sin. In fact, Paul uses the phrase "in Christ" to such a high degree that many individuals will say that that is his favorite phrase. It denotes not only a changed life through faith in Christ, but also an exalted position and standing before God. But again, remember, when we say that we have an exalted position, there's no arrogance with that. There's no bragging with that. It is all that work is done by God. God is lifting me out of the gutter and now placing me alongside with his family to stand with them. I have been promoted to be part of his family. I'm not anyone's boss. I'm not the king. He doesn't place me in certain orders saying, well, all those to your left are below you and all those to your right are... No, it's none of that. It's just I've been elevated to being the son of God instead of the enemy of God. So the first criterion then for a church member is that he or she be saved. Again, remember Jesus, who is the founder of the church, said, you must be born again. And we need to make sure that that is true of us. Not just a phrase that we use. That's why we talk about examining ourselves. Examining yourself means that you look at your life, usually the aspects of your life that no one else knows about, and ask yourself, am I a Christian? It is not, am I really believing? That's part of it. It's not, am I sincerely believing? That's part of it. But is there evidence that I sincerely believe? When a man tells a woman that he sincerely, absolutely loves her, and then when they, you know, part company for the night, and then he calls up another girl and says, you want to have, you know, dessert somewhere, we would say that his behavior does not give evidence that he truly is devoted and loves that other woman. I don't care what he says. The guy's a jerk. Or at least a liar. Maybe he's both. All of the above. All right? So the thing is that it's very clear to us in day-to-day living that an individual's behavior reveals what's really going on. So we want to make sure we're not confused on this. We're not saying that our behavior makes us a Christian, because it doesn't. But our behavior should reveal that we are a Christian, even when we sin, because of the way we handle our sin. We handle our wrongdoing in a different way than non-believers. We should be those who are admitting their wrongdoing, asking others to forgive us. We are individuals who recognize that we need to get rid of things. We don't just like, oh, well, I know I got a problem, but you know, ha, ha. We don't know. We're striving. We sometimes talk about some of the things that we struggle with, maybe for years, that we're doing better, but we're not there yet. We want our life to honor God. We recognize that we have a relationship with the God of the universe. And we want our lives to please him. And we know that we need his help on a daily basis. So you examine your life and look to see if those things are there. Is there evidence? Is there some evidence that the direction of your life is toward God? In other words, I'm not saying that there's certain, you know, there's not a list of things you have to check off. Say, yep, I do that, I do that, I do that, I do that. Okay, I'm a Christian. But we can at least say this. That if you think you became a believer 5 years ago, that's the spot. This is towards God. And now 5 years later, you're here, or you're here, or you're here. We can say that the general direction of your life is what? Towards God. That's a good place to begin. We can do that for a while, and sometimes kind of revert back. That can be problematic, and we can talk about that one day. But basically, what we're saying is that the general direction of your life is toward God. And if it is, then we can say that there is evidence that I know Christ. For some of us, though, and maybe for some of you, and this has happened for those who, you may have come even to this church for most of your life, you may not know Christ. You may know of Christ, but you may not know Christ. You may know what you should believe. You might believe certain things intellectually, like you know that certain things are true, but you've not embraced them and placed all of your trust in Christ. You may think, well, I mean, I'm kind of interested in that because I don't want to go to hell. But it's more than just that. We are entering into a relationship with God himself. And so he wants all of us. One of the great benefits of knowing Christ is that I don't go to hell. And so there's nothing wrong with thinking that. But it's not like, okay, I get my fire insurance taken care of and now I can live and do whatever I want. That idea of fire insurance just doesn't exist in the Bible. And so we need to examine ourselves. And I would encourage you that if you find yourself in a position where you are unsure, maybe you already know you're not saved, but if you're unsure, then you need to look around this church, find someone that maybe you know or someone that you're comfortable with. You can certainly come talk to me, but there are many here who understand the gospel, and talk to them about this. The goal is not to sell you a used car. We're not going to try to strong arm anybody. We want to make sure that you know Christ, that you can know and possess what we possess. That's what we want. And you may discover that you do know Christ, but you've just got a ways to go. There's things you need to learn. Of course, you may find out that you don't know Christ, and that can be remedied, and that can be remedied immediately. So I would encourage you to take a look at that. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, again, we thank you so much for your love and kindness. Father, we ask you help us to at least recognize, at least in small part, that when Paul was writing to the church, that he was writing to Christians, he was writing to believers. So it's clear to us, Lord, that whatever he said to them, he is also saying to us, but we need to make sure we begin on the right foot. And that's to make sure that we really are a part of the church, to make sure that we are born again. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us with that. Some of us, Father, we've already examined all of that. We've come to a clear understanding. And it's not that we think we've arrived, but we know that we belong to you. But Father, there are those who may still struggle with that. Maybe those who are struggling with that because they know that they're not really saved. I pray, Lord, that you would convict them of their need of Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would cause them to have a great hunger to understand spiritual things, to understand you, to understand your word. I pray, Lord, that you would disturb their mind and their heart very deeply so they would think on these things and they would begin to seek truth and seek you and seek help. Father, we thank you again that we have the freedom to gather here together and to think together on these things undisturbed. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless as we think about you and our relationship to you. And we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you would, take out your bulletins and turn to page 2. We're going to stand together and sing the doxology. And as I mentioned in the message, if you are unsure about your relationship with the Lord, and not only there may not be someone here you know well enough, but maybe there is, but if you want to talk to me, you can text me, email me. You can message me on Facebook. You can call me. You can come see me in person. I am hip with all those things. So we can do it any way you want. But the goal is for you to have a good understanding and to know Christ.